Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have come here on this your day, as you have commanded us to do, to worship. And we are thankful to be able to do so. We are thankful that we have the freedom in this land to gather together and to assemble ourselves together, that we might, as the people of God, the family of faith, give praise, glory, and honor to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as we come, we ask you to bless us. We ask you to teach us from your word as it is read and preached today. We ask you to hear the prayers of our hearts as we offer them individually and corporately. We ask you to be pleased with the praises of our lips as we sing with joy to the one who has all power in heaven and authority in heaven and on earth. And we pray that as you receive of our praises, as you answer our prayers, and as you teach us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Christ, that we will go forth from this place energized in the week to come to love and to serve you and to make the name and the glorious gospel of your Son and our Savior Jesus known to the world around us. So bless us as we come young and old, we come men and women, boys and girls, we come from different situations and circumstances, from different backgrounds, with different needs, but in all of those things, we come as your people, one people united by faith in Christ, and by the bond of the Spirit who dwells in us, to worship you. So bless us as we come, be with those unable to be with us, because they're away or ill or for other reasons. Bless them where they are and return them in the days to come. And Lord, most of all, we pray as we come confessing our sins and as we come needy and poor before you, that you will look into our hearts and our minds and our lives and that you will help us where we need it. Comfort us where we need comforting. Guide us where we need guidance. Give to us all good things as you have promised. And we thank you that we can be here with you in the name of Christ, in whose name we pray, in whose name we come to worship. Amen. Please. Today, after a break during the holiday season, Pastor Stephan and I are returning to the study in Paul's letter to the Romans that we began back in September. And we will be reading after a bit from Romans chapter 9. Today's sermon is, I guess I would say, an introduction to the next three chapters in our study of Romans, because in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul does a number of things, but included in them is he laments for his Jewish people. In light of the coming of the gospel of Christ, that the Jews had substantially rejected Jesus to the point that they nailed him to a cross in the providence and foreordering of the plan of Almighty God. And a big question that came up after Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven was exactly how are we now to preach a gospel and to build Christ's church on earth in the midst of their already being a people of God called the Jewish nation on earth. And how was that all going to be worked out? And the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament scriptures help us answer those questions. But it was a very painful thing for Paul to be one of those enlightened by the Spirit of God to faith in Christ in a more dramatic way than I came to faith on that road to Damascus. Now as he preaches and teaches us in the book of Romans based on those two verses in chapter 1, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, for him now to see how that is going to be worked out, not only in his ministry to the nations of the earth through his missionary journeys and his being the apostle specifically called by God to minister to non-Jews, to the Gentiles, but also then how that all will be involved in his earthly heritage, his Jewish upbringing and nation. And in chapter 9, he he laments, but then he goes on to talk about what God's plan is going to be, which we will be looking at in weeks to come. And so before we read the first part of chapter 9, I would just remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, where it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." And now in Romans chapter 9, in the first eight chapters, we have talked about the gospel for the Jew first and also to the non-Jew. We've been reminded that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that finally, even in the struggle that we have in this fallen world, that if you are in Christ, as we had at the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for you, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the 8th chapter, he just reminds us of the glorious salvation that we have, and that if you belong to Jesus, he's not going to let you go, that there's nothing that is going to be able to separate his people from him. And he goes on now in chapter 9, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's talking about his fellow Jews there, "who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promised are regarded as seed or descendants." And we're going to conclude our reading at that point. And so today we're just going to introduce some of what we ought to have firmly in mind as we go through with Paul these next three chapters of Romans. And these next three chapters are very closely linked back to chapter 3, verse 1 of Romans. We looked at that briefly at the time, but after Paul had got done pointing out that all had sinned. In chapter 1, he deals with non-Jews and that they are dead in sin. And in chapter 2, he looks to the Jews and says, "You are in the same boat." That raises a question, obviously, to the Jews, if not to others, when Paul says that. And that is, well, then why did God go through everything that he went through in the Old Testament? And as Paul states it in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision?" In other words, well, if we're all in the same boat as those people that we've called dogs and heathens and out there, barbarians, any other names we might use, then you know, why did God put us through all of these things in this history that we've had with him? And Paul's answer to that question in the next verse is very brief, but he says, "Great in every respect, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." In other words, it was to the Jews that God had given his revealed word, the scriptures of the Old Testament, that God had spoken very pointedly and directly to them, telling them in a special way about who he was and what his plan was. But the problem still persists, because by the end of this chapter 3, Paul still comes up in verse 23 with the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says it doesn't matter if you're Jews or Gentiles, you've got a problem. And what that problem is, it is sin. And the only answer to that sin problem is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to deal with sin once for all in his atoning death on the cross. And so in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that Jesus has now come, the question becomes, well, what's changed and how is this all going to work? And Paul speaks to that in the book of Romans. The scriptures in other places have already spoken to that. The other epistle writers will speak to that. But we come to these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul, over his great burden for his heritage and for those who Christ has come now but are still not hearing the gospel and coming to faith, he's going to speak to us about how all of these things are to work out. And what, if you're familiar with these passages, as many of us are, one of the things you'll probably appreciate is that there are differences and difficulties in interpretations in the Christian church as we deal with these things. And sorting those things out does have importance to us. Understanding what God's plan is for Jew and Gentile alike in this New Testament age is important. It has impact on how we live. It can have impact on our lifestyle. There are many Christians who have taken certain interpretations and understanding of the Jewish heritage that is part of the Judeo-Christian religion as we put those things together, Old Testament and New Testament, and it has impacted lifestyle, emphases, and how we go forth and share the gospel with others. It has an impact upon our eschatology. And that's just a long word that means about what is yet to happen between now and the end of the age when the Lord Jesus comes back. And Paul's going to be speaking to those kinds of things as he laments, but also shares with us in these three chapters what the Lord's plan is for his church, Christians, and for this ethnic Israel, this Israel according to the flesh that Paul speaks about here as well. And that, the Jewish people are still out there. I work in a business, and we deal with kosher. And just this last Tuesday, I had a rabbi from Baltimore come out to tour our facilities and to talk with us about whether we are complying with all of the Jewish regulations and other things. And so I have attention because, on the one hand, as a Christian, understanding the gospel and understanding that all have sinned and that if you're going to come to Christ, Jew or Gentile, you need to come to Christ if you are to be saved. And yet we still have this Jewish people that are there and that we interact with in many ways, and that questions come up about all these things. So today we're just going to talk briefly about really the foundational principles to help us to understand what we're going to be studying in these coming weeks. And I'd just like to tell you that I went to seminary school, as did Patrick and some other, there's actually some others here that have spent time there as well. And I took a whole course that talked about interpreting the Bible. But what I'd like to share with you today is, and what we're going to work on today, is just two very basic tools that should help us all and guide us all so that we rightly interpret the Word of God. And the first principle of interpretation that I would suggest to you is that that which is clear aids in interpreting that which is less clear. And so today we're going to just go back and look at some very clear things that we all know and have seen in the Gospels and in the Epistles as reminders that these are things that need to be used to help us when we get into places that we're saying, Lord, I don't really know what you mean there. Well, then we can narrow down what he means by relying on those things that we've already been taught and are clearly revealed to us. But the second principle also with the scripture, and this comes out of 2 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, and that all there is a Greek construction that means each and every as well as all. And so you learned in math class that the sum is equal to the whole of the parts and other things like that. Well, in Bible interpretations, what we want to understand is that the parts must agree with the whole. So that if all scripture as a body is inspired of God, and each and every scripture is inspired of God, that means that the Bible is going to be what sometimes is called internally consistent. In other words, it doesn't disagree with itself. And so those that would write books and papers about contradictions in the Bible, they just don't understand the Bible well enough yet, because the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is a whole, absolutely true Word of God, and each individual part of it, words, sentences, paragraphs, chapters, books, all agree with each other because it is that inspired Word of God. And so, given those two things, today's sermon is to just lay out some and remind you of some foundational things so that as we get further into what Paul says in these chapters, we'll have that background of what the teaching of Scripture is to guide and direct us. And so, we're not going to take a lot of time in this. There's a number of lines in your outline, but I just wanted to remind you of things that the Scripture says in relation to the Jews and the Christians and how these things fit together within the gospel age. First of all, we know who the Jewish people are. They were the Old Testament people of God. If you read your Old Testament Bible, they came into existence really at the time of Abraham, where God at that point, out of a fallen world, a world that was judged through the flood of Noah, and then began to repopulate itself, forced to spread out and do what God said in the creation, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You remember at the Tower of Babel, they decided, God tells us to do that. No, we're going to stay here and build a tower up to heaven. And God forces them through the confusion of languages to go out and populate the earth. And then after that, God chooses a man named Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, Abram, you're now my man, and I'm going to take you to a place where I want you to go, and I am going to bless you. And in the Abrahamic covenant, we often summarize it that God's promise to Abraham was that he would make him into a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the promise to Abraham was this land, the seed, children that would be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, and that blessing that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That old covenant then moves forward at the time of Moses, when the 12 sons of Jacob, this would be Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandchildren, the 12 sons of Jacob end up in Egypt, and God delivers them at the time of the Exodus. And he takes them to Mount Sinai, and he establishes his covenant with these 12 sons of Jacob and their descendants. And that's what we mean when we talk about the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Mediated by Moses, God makes Israel into his nation on earth and establishes his priesthood there and the sons of Aaron and the sacrificial system and all these other things. Gives them his law and shows them how they can deal with the sin problem through the sacrifices so that God will graciously forgive them. And then later on at the time of King David, the nation of Israel becomes, in a sense, the kingdom of God. As God promises to David, a man after his own heart, that there would be one who would be a descendant of his who would sit on the throne of the kingdom of God and whose kingdom would have no end. And so that brings us then to the Gospels, and that's the understanding of Judaism very briefly and basically at the time that Christ comes into the world. And in the gospel, we begin to see that while God had dealt with Israel, even in the Old Testament, there were indications that God's plan was broader than just the Jewish people, and that eventually all of the world would be blessed. It started with Abraham, and you, all of the nations of the earth, will be blessed. And as the Gospels are presented to us, what we find out is Jesus came to his own, as the Apostle John said, but that he also came to do that which would have impact far beyond Israel, but would have impact on all the nations of the earth. And we even begin to see that Matthew, the first verses in our New Testament, what do you have in Matthew chapter 1? You have a genealogy. And what you find out is that in that genealogy, which was really a big thing for the Jews, there are Gentiles in there. You can go through and look at them. There are Gentiles that are identified in there who become part of the family of faith in the kingdom of God. A reminder of that which is coming and that which has been promised about all nations being redeemed by God from the fall in Adam. Chapter 2 of Matthew, we have Magi that show up. The birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem seemed to be a pretty Jewish kind of thing until after a while these Magi show up from the east and they arrive in Jerusalem and say, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Because we've come to worship him too." And then in the Gospels, what are you going to find? Jesus, as the scripture says, he came to his own. And most of the ministry that he has is toward his own, his Jewish nation, Israel, after the flesh. But what we find is that it's not only that. That he does miracles not only for Jews, but every once in a while, miracles are performed in healings of Gentiles as well. We find parables that begin to speak, and they really accelerate. And at the end of the Gospels, when you start to get into many of the parables that Jesus talks about, what we find is that what they're talking about is the fact that, as John says in John chapter 1, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And the parables begin to say the wedding feast, that God invited his own to come, and they didn't come. And so he sent others out to get others from the streets and to bring them in. The parables begin to tell us that the cornerstone that the builders rejected is going to be picked up and embraced by others outside of the Jewish nation. And so the ministry of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus begins to be more inclusive as it reminds the Jews of the fact that God's plan goes far beyond the nation of Israel. We have specific statements that Jesus and others make in John 1:1. He came to his own, but his own did not receive them. But to as many as did receive them, talking about the Gentiles, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And there's a lot of references here. I'm just mentioning a few. You can look them up as you would later on. There are Gentile references that begin even at the time that Jesus, before he's even born. John the Baptist is born. And at that point, remember, we looked at this just a few weeks ago. His father Zechariah's lips were open. He hadn't been able to talk. And finally, his lips are loosed and he gives us what we call the Benedictus. And in the midst of that, he says of his son, John the Baptist, "And you will go before the Messiah who's coming, because the one who's coming is going to be not only the redemption of his people Israel, but a light of revelation to the Gentiles as well." Then we have what I would call Jesus' lament. In some ways, I think Paul is feeling some of what Jesus felt before him about the end of Judaism, is the way I've spoken of it. That near the end of his ministry, we have the parable of fig tree. And there's actually one or two different variations on it. But essentially, that fig tree is representative of the Jewish nation. And the fact that it was defective, it wasn't bearing figs in the right season, it finally it needed to be cut down. And one of the gospel writers says, we're going to give it one more season to see if something will happen. It's a call to the Jews to understand that they are rejecting the promises of God, the Messiah of God, and they need to turn from that. Nearby to that is those words that Jesus said as he looked out from the Mount of Olives upon the temple in Jerusalem, how I longed to embrace you like a mother hen embraces her chicks. And essentially Jesus says, but you would not have it. And as a result, your house is left to you desolate. And in the midst of those very same things, we have the various woes that he pronounces upon Israel and upon the leaders of Israel, to the point that he says, you know, if the Gentiles, Sodom, Tyre, other places had seen what I've done with you, they would have repented long ago, but you will not repent. And then the final straw that broke the camel's back, as I have viewed it through the years, and I've become more and more persuaded of the significance of this, is that at the time that Jesus died in the temple, the veil, that which represented the whole Jewish system, was torn from top to bottom, saying that that way of worshiping God and of coming into the presence of God is done. And a new way in Christ has been opened for us, and the writer to Hebrews grabs hold of that. As he talks about, we now have free access, no longer through an earthly priesthood, but through Jesus himself, into the presence of God. And then finally in the Gospels, we have what I read from Matthew 28, that the whole understanding of the nature of the people of God going forward after Jesus is in the Great Commission. When Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. And from this point forward, that is a definition of who the people of God are. They come from all the nations of the earth, and what the people of God, until the Lord comes again, are to do, which is to go and be salt and light and take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. We get further clarification in the book of Acts. In Acts 1, Jesus, just before he ascends, tells the witnesses there that they would be there, his witnesses, where? To Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and even to the outermost ends of the earth. Just a restatement of the Great Commission to them. And then in the book of Acts, what do you see? I'm going to give you a 2 minute or less summary of the book of Acts. As we get through chapters 1 through 7, we're finding the church, the Jewish church, Christian church, becoming more and more formalized and issues raising up. But by the time we get to chapter 8, Philip goes down to meet an Ethiopian eunuch, and we have Peter then going out to Caesarea and to Joppa and other places into the Gentile world. We begin to see the Gentiles being recipients of the gospel message. And by the 9th chapter, verse 15, the persecutor of the Jews, the Apostle Paul, is brought literally flat on his face before God on the road to Jerusalem. And we have such a significant commission of God in verse 15 of that 9th chapter, when Ananias, the Jew, is saying, essentially saying, God, are you sure you want to use this guy? And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul is converted. What happens next? Peter ends up in Joppa, and then he ends up in, and he's told to go, and he sees the visions of all the unclean animals in the sheep, and he is instructed, arise, Peter, kill and eat. That brings clarification by the time we get to Acts chapter 11, that Peter, after those experiences, goes up to Jerusalem, and they say to him, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Shame on you, Peter. But Peter, in verse 4 of that 11th chapter, begins speaking to them, and he explains what happened, and he explains that God instructed him to do these things, and he concludes down in verse 15 of that chapter, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, these Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter's conclusion. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they had heard this, the people that were questioning Peter, the Jews, they quieted down. Or they became silent, literally, and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." That's so significant at that particular point. And it's not long after that that Paul and Barnabas are called by God, set them apart in verse 13 from Antioch to go forth to the Gentile world to begin the first missionary journey. But the definitive statement is found in Acts chapter 15, because after they do that, the issue hasn't been resolved. Everything seems to say, okay, we understand now, but they didn't totally. Jews began questioning how this, how these Gentiles could possibly be right with God if they're not circumcised, if they don't keep the law of Moses, if they don't have to do all the things we had to do to be the people of God. There must be something wrong here. That leads to a great council of elders and apostles in Jerusalem that is in Acts chapter 15. And it's the definitive resolution of this there. And I would just remind you of the role of Peter at that point. In other words, the issue was, don't these Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be Christians, just like we who have come to faith? So the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us," a reference to Pentecost. "And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So you get the point of that. How is this all supposed to work? Well, it's all a matter of faith in Christ. Jews, Gentiles, we're all saved in the same way. And to put a burden upon the Gentiles that somehow they need to be converted to Judaism and as a road to being converted to Christianity is not what the plan of God is. And that idea is followed up in the epistles. We read from Galatians 3, where Paul says unequivocally that it is those who are of faith. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. It's faith in Christ that makes you a true seed of Abraham. And in chapter 5, verse 1 of that same epistle, he says it is for freedom that Christ set us free. So why would we want to be enslaved again by turning back to the things of Judaism? We had the passage in Ephesians 2. Did you get the point there? Paul is saying that the coming of Christ has broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And it has brought reconciliation so that we end up being one people of God, and that wonderful description of the church that we have at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, being built up on a foundation that is Jewish and Gentile, the apostles and the prophets, one people with the Lord Jesus Christ being the head cornerstone. And then the writer to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, ties together Jew and Gentile in the new covenant using a nice bow. I said, well, Christmas isn't that far removed, but the point of the epistle to the Hebrews, especially when we get to chapter 8, they quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. "Behold, days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not only will the new covenant restore the division between Israel, that was the divided kingdom, but it is spoken of the church as the context of these things. And in Hebrews 13, verse 13, for the Jews, we have in Hebrews a very sobering statement where the writer to Hebrews, after all that he said, says true believers need to go outside. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, in the earthly Jerusalem, in the earthly temple, is what he means. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The writer to Hebrews, after saying all of these great things about how the Christian church is founded upon the Old Testament Jewish scriptures, says, but if you really get the point, and if you really understand the gospel, it's no longer about the Jewish foundations, but it's about going outside of the confines of the Jewish religion to Christ, who suffered outside the camp. And in a sense, the writer of Hebrews is saying, whereas Jesus worshiped, it's no longer in the temple in Jerusalem, but it is wherever the people of God live in his spirit. And then we come to Romans, and I just wanted to give you a brief review of things that we've already encountered in the first eight chapters that reinforce the clear teaching of all of these other places in Scripture. And there's many, many, many other things that we could look at, but the message is clear that in Romans chapter 1, the theme verses, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is saying Jews and Gentiles are found in the gospel, which means they are found in the church of Christ. In chapter 2, he gets even more pointed as he talks about a definition of who truly, since the coming of Christ has taken place, is a true Jew. And he says in the last two verses of the second chapter, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, it's now Christians who are the heirs of all of the promises of God in Christ. Chapter 3 reminds us that both Jew and Gentile need Christ. Chapter 4 reminds us that if you're a true Jew, a fleshly Jew, you say, as they like to say, we have Abraham as our father. In chapter 4, Paul's saying, well, Abraham was saved by faith in Christ. And if, that came before all of those other things which define the Jewish nation. And in chapters 5 through 8, I've just briefly put them together, is that what Paul's point is, it doesn't matter who you are, Jewish, Gentile, whatever your background you are, it's all about Christ. And there is only one road to salvation and eternal standing in the household of faith and in the kingdom of God, and that is if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to have that foundation firmly before us as Pastor Patrick and I, in the next few weeks, delve into this these three chapters more closely. And so what should we take home with us? Well, first of all, I note that Paul's lament is that those who have had it all, who have been part of the covenant people of God, have rejected it. That was a great burden that he had for his own people that he expresses here. But isn't it true that that is a burden that we always have in the people of God for those covenant children and others that are a part of us who have had, as Paul says, every advantage, and yet have turned their backs on it and have walked away from the truth? Do we lament for our own fellow believers or those who have turned their backs, whether it be children in our own families, whether it be neighbors, members of our churches and others who have had all of the blessings that the Jews had, and yet they've determined to go in a different way and to deny the faith? We should be burdened for prayer. We should be concerned and reach out in every way we can to those who have done that. That's what Paul's concern was that he talks about in these chapters in Romans, and it needs to be ours as well. Secondly, understanding the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of God is important, but it should not become obsessive. And the reason I say that is because there are within Christendom many who would become so focused on some of these issues that we've already looked in our Bibles and said are no longer to be issues, and still desire to somehow embrace the tenets of Judaism and make them part of the essential points of Christianity. There are many messianic messianic churches and other such things that have taken these things beyond where the Scripture would have and have run with them and have made them absolute tenets of faith. And that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Romans in particular makes it very clear to us that whatever your background, becoming a Christian is not difficult. There's not a lot of ritual and all these other things. It simply means you need to repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins and you shall be saved. We need to understand how these things have fit together in history and what the Scriptures say. But we need to keep our eyes focused on what our task is, which is to proclaim this simple and basic gospel to all the nations of the earth, whether they be Jewish or Gentile. And in closing, then, our ministry and message to both Jew and Gentile is the same. And it is Christ crucified, as the Apostle Paul said in another of his letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so in the name of Christ, I encourage us to have the burden that we need to have for the lost, regardless of their backgrounds, to have concern and burden for our families and for those who have rejected the blessed heritage that God has given to His church, and to continue to go forth prayerfully asking the Lord to use us to proclaim this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Let's do that, shall we? And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Scriptures. We thank you for the wonderful way in which you have crafted into your church all of your promises summed up in your Son. We are thankful for the heritage which we have as Christians in the Old Testament. And we're thankful for the knowledge that we have of the things that are called Jewish today. But we are also more thankful to know that the purpose of all of those things was to drive us to the cross of Christ, to drive us to the one who alone can save us by giving his own life as a sacrifice for ours. And so we pray that you will bless us in Christ, that you will help us to have a burden for the lost around us, that you will remind us that that burden extends even into Judaism as it does into all of the other religions that are being practiced and believed in out there that are not of the true faith of Christ that is found in your Christian church. Father, may we be faithful as we go forth to preach this truth. May we not allow other religions and other philosophies to take the high ground, but may we speak clearly and boldly for that which you saved us, for that which you sent your Son to die, which is our everlasting lives. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the clarity of your Scripture. We're thankful for the word of truth that guides and directs us each day. And we pray that as we learn it more and more and better, that it will equip us more and more and better to be salt and light to those around us. Lord, build your church. Continue to honor your people as they faithfully strive to carry out your word and your law in living our daily lives. And Lord, as we look forward to the time when you will come again, may you burden us to make use of the time, redeeming it as you would have us to do, for we do not know the day or the hour when you will come. Lord, may we be faithful unto that, and may your blessing continue to be on your church, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.